Well, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking at three verses this morning, and I'm going to give you a second to turn there, but there's a way that you can help us out as I work with the personnel committee, and knowing that we have a children's minister's position to fill. One of the ways that you can be involved in the process is that you can submit to us, and Zach is going to be sending an email out this week with a link, and what you can do is by going to that link, you can submit to us, meaning the personnel committee and me as well. You can submit to us questions that you think are really important for us to be asking the candidates as we start to get down to the final days and looking at the final people that we're taking seriously for that ministry. And so what questions should our personnel committee ask our children's minister candidates during their interview? Provide your input at that link. And again, we're going to be sending this out to you because it's important that this is a way that your voice can be heard, even though for a lot of reasons, this goes through the personnel committee. And one of those reasons is these people have jobs already. They're prayerfully considering, is this where the Lord would lead them? And so privacy, of course, is important for the process. The other thing that you can do is this: pray. Pray. It's important. One of the things that is central when you think about a children's minister is that that is the time where they are the most likely to make a decision for Jesus. And so it's really important that we get the right person here that has that same commitment to the values that we have as a church, to the possibility of what it is that we're doing for the children that are already here in our church, but also the ones that aren't. And so this is a way for you to be a part of that. And so look for that email if you had the chance to write down the link. We appreciate your input there. But for now, we're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the church at Smyrna. Well, I want to give you a little bit of background before we look into these verses about this church. The word Smyrna means bitter. Now, it doesn't mean that they're bitter people. Really, when we look at the situation, they're dealing with bitter circumstances. And it's been said the trials of life can make us bitter or better. That's something worth noting. The trials of life can make us bitter or better. And for Smyrna, the trials made them better. As you think of the church that we looked at last week, we looked at the church at Ephesus, and they were praised for a number of things. You're a very active church. You're full of public service. You stand up against heresy, and they were very praised for that. But there was this one concern, and the concern was, is Jesus says, you don't love me. So you're really active, and you could even exist without me, because you don't love me. And the language that he says, you've lost your first love. One, lost is like your keys, you lose them. Well, you go back to where you left them and you'll find them. But maybe the better translation is, you've divorced me. And isn't that strange? Jesus looking at the church at Ephesus and saying, you exist, and ideally what you exist is you exist with me. I'm the banner that stands over the church, but you've divorced me, and yet your doors are still open and you're busy. Well, that was a lot of warning, wasn't it? Because Jesus then goes on to say to the church, I will remove your lampstand. If things don't change, I will remove your lampstand. And notice that that would be functionally an act of judgment by Jesus on his own church to say, I will basically blot out your voice, and it's time for you to go back and find me again the way that you had me before. Because if you look back at Ephesians, they were known for their love. And that's what Paul praises them for in Ephesians chapter 1. You love. And we also have this other warning. If you even think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you have the great love passage. Maybe you probably had that read at your weddings, anybody? Well, really, it pertains to spiritual gifts. But the whole warning there is that you can have anything going on, but if you don't have love, what is it to Jesus? It is noise. And we don't want to be known for noise. We want to be known for having the priorities right. We want to be known for serving him right, but having that motivation absolutely in place. And the driving force here is the overflow of everything that we do is that we love him. It just pours out naturally. It's not compelled. It just flows. And now you've got this other church in Smyrna. He doesn't say anything bad about them at all. He just says your circumstances are going to be brutal. And it's a warning. See, Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It had a famous stadium, theater, had a library. It was an important port city. So a lot of the world would go through Smyrna for trade with a population of over 500,000 people. So back in that day and time, you need to remember, that's big. That's huge, in fact. But here, Christians would be pressured in two primary ways. The Romans, which were around them, practiced emperor worship. And at the time, the emperor is Domitian. And Domitian is a particularly vicious guy. He doesn't have a lot of patience for anything that's going to threaten or at least give the air of removing him from a place that he wanted to be. He wanted to be first in everyone's view and affection. And if you didn't follow in line with that, he had no problem with putting you to death. Domitian was a vile guy. So you have the Romans practicing emperor worship, and on the flip side, you have the Jews. And the Jews, of course, held to the tradition of the elders. You could look, for example, in Mark chapter 7 to find out what that would look like. But here's the bottom line. They're not permitting the worship of Jesus. And so you have this group of Christians in Smyrna, and they're surrounded by people that are worshiping either Caesar, or they're telling you, this church, you can't worship Jesus. Pressure basically all the way around. And the message from Jesus to this church at Smyrna looks something like this. I give strength to those who suffer and rewards for those who endure. I give strength to those who suffer and I give rewards to those who endure. So here are some thoughts this morning for us from the text. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. I write to the angel of the church at Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Now, it's a good way to begin, because the first and the last is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 41 and Isaiah chapter 44. The Lord reminded Israel to not fear her enemies, but to be faithful, because he is first and he is last. He is basically, if you look at a book, he's the first, he's the middle, and he's the last. And when you think of whatever it is that you're going through in your life, this church is going to endure persecution. But if you think of whatever it is that you're going through in life, time doesn't end with suffering, it ends with him. That's what it ends with. And so at some point in our spiritual walk, we have to ask ourselves, is the promise of God sufficient for me? Because I have to actually walk in line with following to the promises of God. Is it sufficient for me? But he goes on to say, I know your affliction and your poverty, but you're rich. So you're afflicted and you're poor, but you're rich. Now, how many of you, if you were to hear something like that, would go, I know exactly what you mean. Especially if you're in a time where you're being afflicted, right? He goes on to say, I know the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. So how were these people persecuted? You had a promise here that it was coming. How many of you would enjoy hearing that, by the way? You know, for some of us, we're like, man, I just wish I knew what the future held. You know, maybe not. Because you get a word like this, it goes, by the way, suffering is coming your way. And then you go, you know, I'd have been content not knowing that. Here's the way that they were persecuted. Here's one: financial and governmental persecution. Financial and governmental persecution. That's what you saw in verse 9. But here's the basic idea behind it. If you don't worship the emperor, then those that are loyal to the emperor wouldn't go into a business that was owned by a Christian. And assuming that they weren't already destroying the shops that were owned, or they just wouldn't hire them. So if you weren't already a business person and own a business, maybe if you did, your doors are going to close, because you would basically come under the ire of the government, and as a result of the pressure, the people wouldn't go and purchase anything from you. If they're not purchasing, obviously you don't have a solvent business, and your doors are going to close. On the flip side, maybe you're like, well, I don't own a business, I'm just looking to be gainfully employed. You're going to have a problem there too. Because if they find out that you're one of the ones that are not worshiping the Caesar, then there's going to be this other pressure on the flip side to not hire you. So how does that work? I can't start a business. I can't get hired into a business. How do I make it? And the answer is, it's just going to be tough. You're going to find a way. And one of the ways that the church at Smyrna, we know, is that as a body of people in a time of persecution, when the world was around them saying, you don't have a place with us, the church was looking at each other and saying, we have a place with each other. We'll take care of each other. That was the only resource that the people had to go. For financial and governmental persecution, to religious persecution. You also saw that in verse 9. The slander, did you notice they said they're going to be slandering? The slander mentioned likely involves Jews calling Jewish converts to Christianity false Jews. And this is a little bit hard for us to understand, because as Christians, what we believe is that your faith in Jesus is something that you choose. You're not born a Christian, right? Now, I was born to Christian parents. I was born under a Christian influence. Christianity was, of course, a part of our walk, of our everyday. It was a part of our home. But what was always told to me is, Jeremy, this is something you have to choose. You're not born this. Now, on the flip side, if you were to look at something like Islam, Muslims believe you're born Muslim. It's a part of your very identity. And so to walk away from the faith is to walk away from a whole identity. You see the difference? Similar here. You're walking away from a whole identity, a lot of things that are involved in the culture. To choose this means you choose to not have any relationship with us. And didn't Jesus give us some warning that this might happen? Of course he did. When you think of religious persecution, even in the book of Acts, in Acts we know the Christians were persecuted from the beginning. It didn't take any time. For example, in Acts 13, the Jews tried to get the government to persecute Christians, literally dragging Christians into a mob before the magistrate on the charge that they were enemies of Caesar, since they said that Jesus alone is Lord. And you can imagine why somebody like Domitian is just not going to enjoy that. He alone is Lord? Have you forgotten who I am? Now I'm to be worshipped. And so Jesus warns them here, more suffering is coming. Even though, and this is the key, even though it's going to be severe, it's going to be limited in scope, and it's going to be limited in duration. And for whatever it is that you're going through, I want to suggest the same thing is true for you. Whatever suffering it might be, it will be limited in scope, and it will be limited in duration, the length of it. It isn't forever. Here, it actually says it's going to be for how long, everybody? 10 days. Now, here's the thing. That's probably literally 10 days. There is absolutely nothing textually speaking that would give you the idea that what's being talked about here is that this is figurative language, that it goes on forever and ever and ever. Nothing there. It actually is for 10 days. It's going to come down on your head like thunder. Now, that being said, how many of you have suffered tremendously and 10 days feels like 10 years? He warns that it's coming. Some, not all, will be cast into prison. But he says, all of you are going to be tested. Now, there's something true about the circumstances of our life. And when you think about it, you have this imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where it says, you know, our good works, when they're put up to the fire, we find out what they really are. And for those works that were done basically for our own glory, for our own self-magnification, when they're put up to the heat, they burn like wood. But those that were done for Christ, it's like gold and silver. It refines it. Notice that the refining is put under fire, though. That's not usually something that we seek out. It's not even something we should seek out. What Jesus is saying here is it's something that's going to happen. You need to accept the fact that it's going to be a part of living in this broken world. He doesn't say enjoy it. He says it's going to happen. There's also physical persecution. It isn't just from the government. It isn't just their finances. It isn't just religious groups that are persecuting them. Physically, they were. And we know this. If you looked at 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And for those, Roman prisons, which is where they would have been thrown, these places were awful. In most prisons, you were either put to death, you were beaten nearly to death, and then you were usually thrown back onto the street. But the basic rule of thumb was, either way, you're not going to be staying in there very long. And it's not a place that you would want to go. But Jesus gives this phrase, and I thought it was so interesting as I look at it. In verse 10, in spite of everything that you're going through, he says, don't be afraid. Easier said than done, right? Don't be afraid. You may not have money. The government's not going to enjoy you very much. The religious people are going to seek you out to harm you. Physically, you're going to suffer a lot. Don't be afraid. What would you say to advice like that? Don't be afraid. All right. How many of you would have a quick response like that? Sure. He says, I'll give you the crown of life. Don't be afraid. I'll give you the crown of life. You know, it reminds me of something. If you go back into Genesis 22 and you have Abraham and Isaac, you remember the story? you're going to have this son of blessing and son of promise. And then God gives the strangest of commands. And he says, I want you to take your son up on the mountain and I want you to sacrifice him. Remember the story? And of course, he obeys. He takes his son up. And he even gets to the point of basically raising the knife to take the life of his son. And that's when the angel says, stop. Now, I don't know about you. I've got four kids. But suppose that God said, okay, I want you to take Avery up to the top of a mountain and I want you to sacrifice her. Now, let that settle in for a second. The thing about the command of God, and this is what we learn in Genesis 22, and it's something that we're seeing here for the church at Smyrna, is that you cannot separate the command of God from the promise of God. You can't. You cannot separate his commands from his promise. And if you look at this church, just as you were to look at Abraham, why would Abraham be able to do that? He had the full confidence that that child will be the one through whom God blesses the nations as the stars are in the skies. He's going to come down the mountain one way or another. That is the expectation of Abraham. By the way, it should be the expectation of Christ's church, us. As you face hardship, as you face persecution, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm making a promise. Don't separate the command from the promise. James 1:12 tells us, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Command and promise. Endure. Here's the promise. Here's some perspective about persecution that I want you to think about. As we've been doing work, and I've been doing work in Budapest for a number of years, I became friends with a guy named Dave Robinson. Dave went over into Budapest when the Iron Curtain had fallen. You have state-sanctioned communism. It was illegal to talk about Christianity there, and yet he went. And the whole reason that he went was because he thought these people were worth it. They were worth it. And so as he's walking the streets of Budapest, and I love the stories as he talks about this, he says, it's so intriguing. He says, because communism says you can't talk about these things. He said, yet as I get over there, people would start to find out a little bit who I am, and they would come up almost like, you know, almost like the black market. They would see me, and they'd come over and go, hey, can we have a conversation about things? So he's got all these people that are in Budapest that are Hungarian. It's illegal to talk about Christianity. And he said, yet they would come to me because they wanted to talk about it. And I'm like, what is going on here? This is exactly what we can't talk about. But yes, let's go over here. And they would have a conversation. He said the amazing thing was under the persecution of communism, Christianity really grew. It's the same thing that's being said of China. If you look at the way that Christianity is growing in China, it's growing at extraordinary rates, in spite of the fact that you have state-sanctioned not just communism, but you have basically state-sanctioned atheism. And yet Christianity is growing. And then there's some thoughts that I want to give you from a guy named Nick Ripken. Ever heard of him? There's actually a movie that was made, The Insanity of God. Nick, I had the privilege of meeting him at Southeastern when I was teaching at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest. And that's not his real name. He and his wife served in Somalia, in some of the most violent places that you can go, and served for many decades there. And if you look at The Insanity of God or The Insanity of Obedience, which is a second book, they talk about some of their experiences. They've now come back over stateside and they're working in seminaries basically to train seminary students. They're going onto the mission field for the things that they're going to be facing. I think it's worth the time for you to read it. It will challenge your faith. But here's some thoughts that Nick Ripken gives us on the nature of persecution, something that this church at Smyrna, I think, would have appreciated. Here's one. Persecution results in our good and our growth. Persecution results in our good and in our growth. Usually when we see persecution, the first thing that we would pray for is that it stop. And the reason is because we don't enjoy it. And I get it. I wouldn't either. But persecution results in our good and in our growth. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and not only that, but we rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. One of the ways that God makes us moreover into the image of Jesus is that we suffer like Jesus. Second, persecution cannot separate us from the love of God. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, it says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we're being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But then Paul goes on to say this, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What can separate you from him? Nothing. At the beginning of Romans 8, it says, there is no condemnation. And here it says, there's no separation. That's the way that it works. You're no longer condemned, and as a result, there is no separation from him. And nothing, including death, can keep him from that. What is going to keep him from delivering his promise to you? And the answer is, no created thing. Well, what are the created things? Everything but him. Nothing has that power. Is his promise good enough? Third, God limits our persecution according to his will. I'd invite you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where it says, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. He hasn't left us. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. God limits our persecution according to his will. For the church at Smyrna, limited in duration and extent. You would go into jail. People are going to be seeking you out. It's going to be for 10 days. Hang in there, and I'm with you. You're not alone. We also know that persecution rightly endured reveals Jesus to the world. And one of the things that I've seen is I sent seminary students over the years to the mission field, to places that we knew were going to be violent. And as they were sent and we prayed over them, of course we prayed for their protection, but of course we ultimately prayed God's will be done. And as these students are going, it was always striking to me that they're finishing up their master's degree and they're going into a place where they're not going to be accepted. In fact, it's going to be very violent for them. Persecution rightly endured reveals Jesus to the world. Why is it that they go? It's because they think the world needs Jesus and that the sacrifice is worth it. The way that 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11 says it, we're persecuted but not abandoned, remember? We're struck but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that Jesus' life may be displayed in our mortal flesh. They counted the cost and they thought that their soul was worth the sacrifice. Isn't that exactly how Christianity began though? Jesus counted the cost and he considered the sacrifice worth it. And we wouldn't stand here without it, would we? And then last, persecution is primarily spiritual, and so it has to be fought spiritually. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, it says, although we live in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Somebody in here, it might be someone in the youth, it might be somebody else. Because as I've pastored over the years, I've seen people that are 50, 51, 52, 55 years old sell their business and go onto the mission field because everything has a season and it's time for business to stop. And now Jesus is saying, go. I have commissioned those people. It's not just for the young, it's for the called. And for some of you, you might be looking at it today and saying, this is what the Lord is impressing on me. The reason we're even talking about the persecuted church is because persecution hasn't stopped. More on that in just a second. Jesus gives a promise. The conqueror will not be harmed by the second death. He won't. The second death refers to spiritual death. This is what happens after physical death. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, it talks about those that suffer the second death and they're cast into a lake of fire. And the promise that you're given here, whatever you're going through here, pales in comparison to that. Stand with me. And the promise of judgment is also in the Old Testament. If you look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Why would God even say something like this to a church that's suffering? It's because we can't separate his command, stand, from his promise. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to do it. You know, if you look at early Christian history and you look at the 12 followers of Jesus, all of them suffered tremendously, didn't they? Almost all of them suffered unto death. John, who wrote Revelation, was the only one that we know of, at least by tradition, that made it to a ripe old age. But even with that, he was persecuted. That's the reason we have this letter. But it didn't stop back then. You know, the persecution is still happening right now. Did you know that Christianity is the most persecuted faith in the world, by far? But I was reminded of a story about Karen Watson, who years ago, after being commissioned by her church, she goes on to the mission field. And this, of course, made international news because as she was sitting in a vehicle with three or four others that were serving. They were basically ambushed, and their car was shot up. And Karen was one of the ones in the car. I want this clip that I'm going to show you to tell you the rest of the story. So if it's ready, would you please play it?
Karen was a member of our church, and she took a number of short-term mission trips. And it was while she was taking those short-term mission trips that she realized that she wanted to do more. This was right at the beginning of the conflict in the Middle East in 2003. Karen's background was in security. She was Kern County Sheriff's Department. So when she applied to the International Mission Board, they realized that she had a unique skill set. And so they offered her an opportunity to go to Iraq right after the invasion and help with a security detail, plus working with women in country who were refugees.
I was scared. I was really scared for her, but I wasn't going to talk her out of it. I knew it was God's calling. I knew that that's what she was meant to do. I remember that day when we were driving down the freeway after we had dropped her off at the airport, and I remember looking at my husband and said, I'm never going to see her again.
And my phone rang pretty early in the morning. And there was an individual on the line from Special Crisis Team with International Mission Board that informed me that several missionaries had been shot and that Karen was among them. I turned to my wife, Cindy, and I said, do you remember where I put that letter that Karen gave me to read if something happened to her? And she said, of course I know where the letter is. And she went and got the letter, and then we opened and read it. March 7th, 2003. Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. Man, I don't know if I can read it. It took a while to absorb what's in the letter. If you read it, it's a powerful, powerful letter.
I mean, she speaks from the heart, and you can feel that when you read the letter.
You'll find in the letter her heart, her mind, her soul about missions. We have many people that have gone onto the mission field because Karen inspired them. We have church planters who are starting churches in the United States who were greatly inspired by Karen Watson. And at her funeral service, there were numerous people that gave their life to the Lord because in the letter, she told me to preach the gospel at her funeral. And we did.
here at Valley, there was a message that Pastor Andrew gave about missions and about the gospel being spread to all the nations, all the peoples. He raised the story again of a woman named Karen Watson, who was a missionary who was sent from this church and was martyred in Iraq. And as I was listening to the words from this letter, I just couldn't help but know for certain that this letter needs to be made into a song for the church to sing to. She signed off the letter by saying, "His glory, our reward." For us, it was just kind of a perfect picture of what the Christian life should be, that it's not prizes, it's not money, it's not people, it's not any of those things. It's His glory. It's His glory that's our reward. So I don't know if she ever expected it, but these words of this letter that are now lyrics to a song are going to live on forever and hopefully inspire many people to go and give their lives on mission for God.
His glory, our reward. I'm going to ask Hugh to come up. And this morning, as we look at the church at Smyrna, we do it for a kind of a twofold way. One is that we see a testimony of an early church that saw the sacrifice was worth it. And the sacrifice is there so that those who haven't heard of Jesus can hear. Well, today we carry the mantle. As we look in Acts chapter 1, and it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the farthest ends of the earth. A word for my witnesses is martyrs." That's what you'll be for me, to the ends of the earth. So what Jesus didn't call us to in this faith was something that we accept, and we accept and take it on half-heartedly. He says, "Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then see where this story takes you. But he makes a promise, doesn't he? As we go, He's with us, and not even death can separate us from Him. That's the beauty of the gospel. The trade is worth it, isn't it, so to speak? Death can't take it, and He's promised it. And so as I stand down front, this is a time where maybe you just stay where you're at. It's a time of prayer where you say, it's time to reclaim for myself what my faith was intended to be. And it was to change me completely from the inside out. Maybe that's what you need to do today. Maybe you need to come and pray. Or maybe you need to take what Jesus has been offering you. All these sacrifices that have been talked about from this church in Revelation 2 to the witness of Karen is that people needed to hear a message that was full of hope, that said that sin is real, but grace is more. And if you're ready to take what Christ is offering you this morning, that's why I'm here. It's why the staff will be coming down front. And it's why we have Stephen ministers around. Let's pray that God will do the work. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for the challenge you set before us. We thank you for your promise. And we know, Lord, there's nothing that can keep you from fulfilling it. Lord, if there's something in our heart this morning that needs to be removed that keeps us from following you the way that you have desired for us, I pray, God, that we can lay that at your feet to know that your Spirit can accomplish this work in us this morning. So we commit this time to you that you may do this work in Jesus' name. Amen.